Good afternoon to all of you. Let's take a moment to commit this part of the meeting to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the searching ministry and the wonderful example that we have in Joseph. We know this is extremely relevant and a day-to-day issue with all of us at one level or another. We pray that we will learn what it is to devote ourselves to God and to develop a healthy fear of the Lord and be more willing to please thee and more unwilling to displease thee than to take up any personal appetites or indulgences. We pray, Father, for strength and for direction and for vision. And now as we turn again to your word, we pray for a blessing upon the teaching that will follow this afternoon and in the gospel as well, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to turn with you to 1 Timothy chapter 3, first of all. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read the great pivot in this epistle, which is the middle piece that separates the epistle into two halves. And it begins in verse number 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself or conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up in glory. Just a couple of comments about what we've read. First of all, Paul is longing to come and visit Timothy in Ephesus, but he knows that he may be delayed in Macedonia for some time. And so one of the reasons for this letter is so that Timothy may know how he ought to conduct himself, and others as well, that he will be teaching in house of God, or the house of God, which is my topic. I want to talk about the house of God. Now, when we read this, we sometimes, those of us standing up here, will leave out the word the, and it creates a very awkward English. I'll show you what I mean. I'll do it for you again, okay? Behaving or conducting yourself in house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. And when we do that, we are trying to show that in the original language, it is not saying that the assembly in Ephesus is the house of God, because there were many other assemblies as well, but that the assembly takes characteristics of God's house. Now, if that isn't clear, that's my purpose right now. I want to talk about characteristics of God's house that every assembly should manifest. Now, if we think of 1 Timothy, we know there are two halves. I've just said we've separated them by what we've read today. In the first half, Timothy is being taught about the great pillars of the assembly. It's about doctrine and the gospel in chapter 1, the danger of legalism, the danger of modernism and making shipwreck of the faith, the importance of focusing on the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds, I'm a trophy here, by the way, of whom I am chief. Now, Timothy also is being taught in this epistle not only what people ought to do in the house of God and what makes up a house of God, but in the second half he's going to be told what a true servant of God will do and what the man of God is all about. So the second part of the epistle is more personal and directed toward Timothy. But again, in the first part we have the gospel in chapter 1, we have the importance of prayer in chapter 2, we have the subject of headship and the roles of males and females in the church, and of course we have church government. Now we're going to come back to those issues because that's really what he's talking about in terms of how you behave yourself in the house of God. He's already explained a good deal of what he means by that phrase. But what I really want to do with you today is go back to the verse that Paul is thinking of, or a couple of verses in the Old Testament. There is no doubt where Paul got this from. There's no doubt at all where the imagery comes from. It is, in some ways, almost a verbatim discussion of Genesis 28. And so we're going to spend most of our time in Genesis 28, but we will allude to some of the phrases that we have read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so let's go back to Genesis 28 for a second reading, and then we'll launch forth. Now, we know at the beginning of this chapter that God calls himself El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is in the words of Isaac in verse number 3, may God Almighty bless you. And El Shaddai is usually thought of as a word of God's omnipotence. One of the reasons for that is that Jerome translates it omnipotens in Latin. But if we study the word carefully, it really is the God, in my opinion, the God of fruitfulness, the God who gives progeny, the God who blesses. And indeed, that will be the subject not only of Isaac's invocation here, but of our chapter, as God again affirms the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac, now to Jacob. Now let's read the story here as Jacob leaves his father and mother's house with his brother in some kind of pursuit and runs off to Paddan Aram. And we begin reading in verse number 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. Now some of your translations say he made a pillow out of it, but the Hebrew does not say he made a pillow out of it, and I don't know why anyone would use a stone for a pillow, to be honest, unless you had a nice pad on top of that stone and wanted your neck to be elevated 6 inches. But he placed it by his head. Now, wilderness survival experts tell us that in wilderness like this, where the ground is very hot in the daytime and very cold at nighttime, that people learn to gather stones around themselves which are hot and carry quite a bit of heat, so that that heat can be transferred to them during the night. Whether that has anything to do with Genesis 28, I think that's pretty cool. I've never tried it myself, because I always have a kerosene heater. But anyway, he's clearly going to do something with this stone. So the stone is not an irrelevant detail here. It becomes very important later in the chapter. Then he dreamed, we're down to verse 12, and behold, a ladder, not a good translation, it's a stairway. If it was a ladder, angels couldn't be ascending and descending at the same time, or they would knock each other off. So it's not a ladder, it's a stairway, or a ramp that goes from heaven to earth in his dream. And its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now we have much more to say about that stairway to heaven in a moment, but we'll continue the reading. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Now, Moses, as an author, is a very gifted writer, and he likes you to get into the story. He likes you to see things in real time, just like Isaac saw them, or Jacob saw them. That's why we get this strange word, hine, or behold. So look what he's saying now. This is verse 12 again. He dreamed, and look, you're seeing it just at the same time Jacob did. What's this? A ladder. And look, angels. And look, up at the top, the Lord himself. And so it's supposed to be dramatic. And if I made it dramatic, that's the way it's supposed to be. And so we're struck, just as Jacob was, that this amazing vision is part of this dream. And he's sitting, lying there, passively receiving it, pondering later what it means. Verse number 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the God, the Lord God, rather, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we have a progeny that is difficult to number, like the dust of the earth, but we also have a singular progeny, a person, a singular seed being promised here, and in him, Messiah, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, he says again, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And so how confident Jacob could be in the Lord as he received these wonderful affirmations and vows from God himself. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, and here's where Paul is getting some of his wording in 1 Timothy chapter 3, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? How dreadful," is your King James reading. "This is none other than the house of God. This is the very gate," or you might translate, "the court of heaven." And we'll come back to these expressions. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put by his head and set it up as a stele, as a pillar, a monument. He's going to commemorate this place. And so up goes the stone into a vertical position, and he pours oil on top of it, as we saw this morning, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which is the house of God, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, I'm going to read it the way most translations read it, which is probably correct, but I'll give you an alternative way of looking at it. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now this sounds like a conditional promise. It sounds like Jacob is not fully committed. And that may well be the case, because Jacob's got a long way to go from this chapter. This is leaving mommy and daddy, although he happens to be about 77 years old. But he lives to be 147, so just think of himself as sort of middle-aged. And he's leaving for the first time outside the influence of Isaac, and he's on his own. The Lord immediately has dealings with him and immediately teaches him truth about the house of God. Now, Jacob will set up four pillars. This is the first one, a pillar of revelation. In chapter 31, he will set up a pillar of separation. And then in chapter 5, he will set up two more pillars. One I will call the pillar of transformation. That's when we have Jacob fully moved into his new name and role of Israel. And finally, he will set up a sad pillar at the tomb of Rachel. But it has in it the hope that the son of my sorrow is also the son of my right hand. It is a pillar of resurrection. And so those are sequential, logical, and temporal pillars in all of our lives. We meet God at first. We receive salvation. We ought to understand truth of the house of God. We should be separating ourselves from the world. We should be transformed by the word of God. And we should be looking for that blessed hope. And either being taken up in the rapture or taking that wonderful position of being raised from the dead at the time Christ comes back, to enter into heaven itself, the kingdom of God, the marriage of the Lamb. Now, having said those things, I just want to focus for the remaining minutes that I have here on some assembly principles that we learn in Genesis 28. Paul did it, I get to do it. Don't worry about this application of the Old Testament. We do not teach doctrine rigidly from the Old Testament. We look for patterns and principles and stories that show us and illustrate to us what our New Testament is giving us in terms of doctrine. So since Paul went back to Genesis 28, I will do it as well. Now, when we think of what house of God is, or church of God as he calls it, we remember that the church is something, an organism that is being called out of the world. So ecclesia, you've heard this 1,000 times, is a group who are called out. So that's what we're not anymore. We're not part of them, the world. We're part of a new entity, a family. It is a house of God. And that gives us our second expression. The house of God is what we've been called into. And so we enter into a household. Now we come to this ambiguity of what do we do with this word house? Is it something that has four walls, two doors, shingles, and gables? No. Not quite. In fact, not at all, but I need to come back to the concept of dwelling. We can't strip the word of dwelling. But primarily, when we see the word house, it means household. And it's people, not a building or a structure. It's the people. And this word is used, for example, the house of David was not the house that David lived in. It was, in fact, his ancestors and his family and the group of people that took their identity from him. So the house of God is a group of people that take their identity from God. They are a group of people. And yet, there's this wonderful ambiguity in the word. God dwells in them. It is his house. He lives among them. And this will be true of the church, which is his body in a coming day, a habitation of God by the Spirit. But it is also true of local assemblies today. They are house of God. Now, when you read the expression house of God in the New Testament, it's always referring, without any exceptions, to a local assembly. The word assembly sometimes means the church, which is his body. That's the use in Ephesians and Colossians among Paul's writings. That's generally the concept you're going to see in the writings of Peter and in Hebrews. So when Peter says judgment must begin with the house of God, he's talking, I think, in terms of today's living in an assembly, but Peter generally has a larger picture. We have a high priest over the house of God. So again, that is seen today in local assembly testimony, but the writer to the Hebrews has something bigger in mind. But when Paul uses the expression house of God, he's talking about a local assembly in cities gathered out of their neighborhoods, out from being Jews and Gentiles, into a third entity called Church of God. Now, what are the characteristics of a Church of God? Number one, they believe in and practice, they ought to do so, everything I do say today is ought to do so, the Lordship of Christ. And we're going to see that. The Lord is in this place. What does it mean to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ? It means to say that he is master, that I am his servant, that he has redeemed me, he owns me, I am not my own, I've been bought with a price, and therefore I need to do what he wants me to do and do it gladly and with joy. I look to him for direction. I don't have my own will anymore. I'm only interested in his will because he is Lord. So he saves me, and my natural hunch and inclination, if I'm truly saved, is to obey him. So if he says to be baptized, I want to be baptized. And if he says, they that gladly received his word were baptized and then added to an assembly, then that's what I want for me. I want to be added to an assembly. And then if it goes on to say in the pattern verse that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's what I want to do. I want to do those things because I acknowledge the lordship of Christ. A local assembly also acknowledges the control of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God works, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, to raise up people with tasks and with abilities and to use them within the assembly so that the organism that it is has all of its parts working and healthy and can function as an entity in a way that each individual member could not by himself or herself. The parts are there, they're important, but God is building a whole that is greater than the sum of the parts. That's what an assembly is. That's what Jacob is going to learn here, that God wants to deal with him, first of all, as an individual. But through him, he wants to build a house, and then he wants to dwell among those people. It will be the house of Israel. But today, it is, of course, the house of God. In assembly testimony, it will be the church, his body, in a coming day. And so that's what we mean when we say the presidency of the Holy Spirit. It is a place that is governed by a plurality of elders. We read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's one of the pillars. It's one of the things that is important about how one ought to behave oneself in the house of God. And of course, it is a place that preaches the gospel. It is called the ground of the truth because it not only proclaims the gospel, but it is duty bound to protect the gospel, to not allow it to be diluted or to be added to not fall into the two traps that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of legalism on the one hand or liberalism on the other, but to keep the truth of God pure, particularly the gospel truth, but of course the gospel ultimately is the whole New Testament revelation. A local assembly believes in, because the Bible teaches, the priesthood of all believers. So there is no clergy and laity. There are no people who are elevated among the others as religious professionals. But rather, we're all amateurs. We're all in it because we love it, and we're not there for any other reason than devotion to Christ, or we should not be. And if you're here today, or you're in an assembly for any other reason than that, I'm not telling you to leave tomorrow. I'm asking you, though, to examine your heart and to see why your motivations are not where they ought to be. why the lordship of Christ and his presence in his gathered people isn't the thing that's most precious to you. It's a place where Christ's headship is on display and honored. And this may not be important to you, but it's exceedingly important to God. And the symbols that God has to show it may not make sense to you, but frankly, you and I aren't being consulted. It is God who comes up with these things because they are meaningful to him and to the angels that he is instructing. And one of the things we're going to discover with this ladder to heaven is that the connection to heaven and earth and the interface is much closer and much more real than we think it is. There are angels in this room today. You say, I didn't see any. I looked to the right and to the left. Well, that's because we don't have the right kind of eyes. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Out of the Silent Planet, you understand that when Ransom goes to Mars, which is a place that is protected from the sin that has come upon Malacandra or Earth, which has been quarantined by God because of the fall of, quote, Satan on this planet. It's all make-believe, but here's the point I'm going to make. He discovers that when he is on Mars, that he sees out of the corner of his eyes the Eldila going by. And what C.S. Lewis is trying to teach us is that there is a spiritual world that if you only had the right eyes, you could see. If you could only see what Jacob saw on this day, you would understand. That it isn't all about what I perceive with my five senses. It's what I perceive with the eyes of my heart. It's what I know by faith in a God who cannot lie. It is truth that he tells me. A local assembly, finally, exercises the two ordinances of the New Testament. Not sacraments, please. Ordinances. What are they? Baptism, I've already mentioned one. And the only other one is the Lord's Supper. So if a group of Christians is trying to carry those basic things out, and I'm not pretending I've made an exhaustive list, I'm just throwing out examples, important ones, then they have the characteristics of House of God, which is exactly what we're going to talk about just for a few more minutes as I want to split this time evenly with David. Let's talk about the ladder to heaven for a moment. We are climbing Jacob's ladder, says the old spiritual. I would sing it for you, but you wouldn't forgive me, so I won't. I'm more tempted to sing There's a Ladder to Heaven for Me, because that's a tune my dad taught me when I was about this tall. 'Tis Jesus, my Savior, who died on the tree. There's a ladder to heaven for me. And there's a real sense in which this ladder is that connection between heaven and earth. You see, men tried to make this connection in Genesis 11. They tried to make a connection between heaven and earth. They tried to make a tower whose top reached to the heavens, and God came in judgment. If there's ever going to be a connection between heaven and earth, God will make it. It will be based on grace, and it will be the work of God, not the work of men. And so God does that very thing. The ladder starts, or the staircase, from heaven, and down it comes all the way to the earth. Angels are going up and down this pathway, and God is standing at the top. Now God is sending messages down, and his people are sending messages back up. And we understand that the house of God is a place of prayer. It is a place of communication and a place of communion. And of course, that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Men ought always to pray everywhere with prayer and supplication and intercession and giving of thanks. That's the angels in picture going up and down between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth interface at the house of God. It's a place where God and men meet. Now Jacob figures this out. He says, truly God was in this place and I didn't know it. Well, sometimes we don't know it either, even though we can make the claim, because the Bible allows us to do this, that where two or three have gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst of them. Just because we don't know which seat Christ might be sitting in this audience, and I'm not saying that flippantly, I'm saying that's what we might expect if we were looking for someone to physically come among us. We assume he isn't really here. But that's because we're using these eyes and not the eyes of our heart. And we must accept by faith that Christ comes to dwell among his people. So I hope we don't say like Jacob, surely Christ is in this place and I knew it not. But we accept that great fact that God wants to dwell among his people. In Eden, Adam and Eve, of course, enjoyed that fellowship, but they were put out of the presence of the Lord. And Cain deliberately went away from the presence of the Lord, east of Eden, to the land of Nod, getting as far away from God as he could. And that's how all of us would have been if God hadn't made the move, and God hadn't come seeking us, and God hadn't started a ladder that comes from heaven down to earth, and if he hadn't come down in grace and provided a bridge so that men could come back to him. Now, interestingly, the Lord Jesus himself is going to walk down this stairway. In fact, Nathanael sees that. He perceives that because the Lord tells him it in John chapter 1. He says, there's coming a day in the kingdom of God, the manifest kingdom that we call the millennium, when this ladder to heaven and earth will be much more visible and obvious to everyone than it is today. You won't have to accept it just with the eyes of your heart. You're going to see the reality of it in manifestation. But the interesting thing is, it won't be God at the top looking down and communicating through angels, but God himself will descend down the stairway and he will be standing at the bottom. And the beauty of the assembly and the local church and the house of God is that in reality he does that today. He comes down in house of God and dwells among his people with real presence. So the Lord is in this place. Surely, he says, I did not know it. I'd like to think about Jacob's response. Maybe I'll say a couple of more things. I've already talked about C.S. Lewis and the Eldola. I'm trying to get across this idea that things are not as they appear to you with your natural eyesight. I'll give you another example. 1 Kings chapter 6. Elisha and his servant Gehazi are in this house. And the king of Syria is furious at Elisha and basically wants to bump him off, kill him. So he sends a large army, and they surround Elisha's little hut. And Elisha is completely nonplussed by all this. It's completely unruffled, sort of like the Lord at the back of the boat sleeping, even though there's a massive storm going on. So Gehazi says, look, we're surrounded. We're done for. And Elisha says, no worries. Those who are on our side are more in number than those who are against us. So stop worrying. So Gehazi goes to the front door again, and he looks to the left, he looks to the right. He sees 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10,000. And then he says, okay, Elisha, there's you, that's one, there's me, that's two. Out there, I see at least 10,000. So how does your math work? And the Lord says, or rather, Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And all of a sudden, he sees things as they really are. Those chariots of fire, the host of the Lord of angel armies, was there to defend Elisha. And they were there all the time. But Gehazi had to have his eyes open to perceive what was really true. And much of the Christian life is understanding what is true, even though it cannot be seen and felt and touched and smelled. The greatest realities are spiritual ones, and they are perceived by faith. That is a lesson that Jacob learns here, and certainly a lesson Gehazi learned in 2 Kings chapter 6. Now let's just talk for a few minutes about Jacob's conclusions from all of this as he wakes up from this dream. First of all, he says, this place is awesome. Now, awesome and dreadful and so on need to be fleshed out a little bit. Here I want to emphasize something Marcus was talking about, and it's a very important part of his message, so it becomes an important part of mine as well. What is the fear of the Lord? This is a dreadful place. Now, there are people who ought to fear the Lord in the sense of panic and alarm, and they are people who are not saved and are trading on God's grace and assuming that God will give them more time and more opportunity. They don't understand the literally mortal danger that they're in from a God who is just and will judge. But Christians do not cringe at God. They are not full of panic and alarm, but they still must learn what it is to fear the Lord. You say, I think that just means to respect him. Well, I think it means a lot more than that, actually. I think it means more than that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. So if we're going to be wise and know anything, we need to start at this point. There are moral requirements to receiving divine truth. That's why unsaved, liberal professors can't see anything in the Bible and make sense of it. So they make nonsense. But the humble person who submits to God and accepts what God says by faith has the whole vista of Scripture opened up to him or her, right? And so the fear of the Lord's pretty important. Sandy Higgins puts it this way, and I like it. It's not so much that you're afraid of God, but you're afraid of disobeying him. Hebrews puts it this way, seeing then that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and serve God acceptably with godly fear, reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And that characteristic has not changed. So the house of God is marked by the fear of the Lord. It's reflected, it should be, in how we speak, how we act. I'll even throw this little piece out, maybe even how we dress. That's not allowed to be talked about anymore, but I thought I would sneak it in anyway. We are going to show by all of that that we respect the Lord in his presence. Indeed, we fear him. Next, he is going to call it the house of God. We've already talked a little bit about this. It is a place where God dwells. It is a place God calls home. It is a place where God meets with his family. It's a place of fellowship and warmth, just like you like to go home. At least I hope you don't have a broken or difficult home that you don't like to go to. I like to go home. Now, my wife lives more at home than I do, so to me, vacation is going home and staying there. Sometimes I have to agree to leave and go somewhere else. But to me, home is the best, right? And that's what the Lord is trying to tell us by a place that he dwells, where his honor dwells. How I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth, says the psalmist, right? And it is a place where God, of course, is the Father and sets down rules. There are rules. They're not rules to force people who are not willing to obey into obeying so that they basically toe the line. That's not how a father operates. Not with adult children, anyway. But it is a place where we delight to find out what God desires and to carry it out. And so it's called the court of heaven. Now, it says the gate of heaven, but remember, the gate in the city is the place where all business transactions occurred and legal documents were signed and stamped and rubber stamped and whatever. All the business was taken care of at the gate. So it's really a court. And it reminds us that house of God is a place of government. Well, we saw that also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, although we didn't read it. The whole first part of that chapter is about government. So we've seen truth. This is a stone of revelation that he sets up. We've seen prayer. We've seen the house of God as a dwelling place. And now we're looking at it as a place where God's rule and authority and even discipline are carried out. That's why in Matthew 18 it says, whatever you bind, you elders, you assembly, through the work of the elders, but ultimately the assembly itself does it, you are going to bind what God has bound in heaven and you're going to loose what God has loosed in heaven. God has made the decision, you're going to bring it to pass in individual cases and ratify it. And that is exactly what a household does. It has rules and it carries out discipline. So its members want to be useful, constructive, happy household dwellers, not people who were there out of some sort of duress. Well, I used up my time, and I will stop at this point. Notice what Jacob does at the end. I said I was going to give you an alternative reading, and I never did. It is possible to read those last couple of verses instead of if you will, some people say it means, I'm not sure they're right, since you will, since you will. In other words, they give Jacob a lot more advancement here than maybe he actually had. Well, whether he gets it here or it takes chapter 32, Peniel, and a few more experiences to bring it about by the time we get to 35, I'll leave for you to decide on your own. But he does vow a vow to the Lord. He says, Lord, if you have a house, it's the place I ultimately want to return to. It's the place I want to make my own. It's a place I want to worship. It's a place I want to give to you. In fact, he says, I'll give you a tenth. So if Jacob gives a tenth, and he's an Old Testament saint, and he doesn't have the Spirit of God and the New Testament and all the wonderful things we have today, maybe we should consider more than a tenth. Maybe we should consider giving God everything. May the Lord bless his word.